The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
So this morning I'm honored to be able to open to Esther chapter 7 with you. Have you ever walked into a movie that's running? That is, perhaps someone's watching a movie in the house, and you walk into the room and it's 20, 30 minutes in, and you're trying to pick up in the scene, and you're enthralled at least initially with what's going on, but you don't really understand. And so you start to ask questions about what came before and what's going on. And typically the person watching the movie says, come back later. Watch the whole thing, right? So it's really difficult to step into the middle of a movie. It's the same kind of thing if you were to pick up Tolkien's trilogy and start by reading the second of the three books of The Lord of the Rings. You're going to be able to get a little bit of the story, but it'll be a little confusing because you don't know what came before. Or if you pick up volume 4 or 5 of C.S. Lewis's The Narnian Chronicles, it becomes puzzling. It's troubling because there are characters that you don't yet know. I have felt that way a little bit as we've been working our way through Esther. Because each week when we pick up Esther, we're picking up a chapter or two chapters, and so we're stepping into the middle of the story, and it's necessary for me to make sense of Esther by seeing the whole big picture. And not just the picture of Esther, but the bigger picture. That is, if I'm not a careful reader, I can feel like I'm stepping into the middle of the story and it doesn't always cohere, it doesn't always hang together. The focus of the book of Esther is obviously about Esther. That's why the book is named that. She's a queen under a Persian king, and ultimately the book talks about the deliverance of the Jewish people who are threatened by a bad guy, and under Esther's influence they get delivered. This morning we're going to be in Esther chapter 7, and we come to something of a climactic moment in the book. And so I want to be able to live in Esther chapter 7, but we're going to have to think really well and be able to step back from what's there in Esther chapter 7 and see the bigger picture in order to make sense of it and make some application for ourselves from Esther chapter 7. There's some puzzling things in this chapter, and we're going to try to explore it. Is this ringing out there as much as it's ringing in here? Is there something we can do about that, or should I just turn the microphone off? I'm going to pray, and maybe it'll go away. Let's pray. Lord, I am convinced that my words are not life-changing. I am convinced that what these, my friends, need to hear this morning are not my words, but your words. And as I've been living in Esther chapter 7, I'm wrestling to hear you in this chapter. Looking at the record that we have in the 7th chapter of Esther, I've wrestled with what does this mean, and how do I apply, and what difference does it make that we're going to spend this morning in the 7th chapter of Esther? And so I'm going to ask for your Spirit's help. Jesus, you said that the Spirit would be our helper, that he would lead us in truth, and that's what's necessary this morning. Not my words, but your word. Not my guidance, but the Spirit's guidance. And so I'm desperate for that to happen this morning, that we would hear from you through your book and that we would find help from your Spirit so that when it's all said and done, we'd walk away saying it mattered that we read Esther chapter 7. It mattered that we lived in this text because you did something in us. And so I'm desperate for that. I long for you to move through the word and by your Spirit that we would be different, that we spent time together this morning. Amen. Now, because I know that you all don't stay here every Sunday, it's summer, right? Vacation and schools and all of that. Let me just give you a really quick recap of where we have been in the book of Esther. Esther has been made queen. So that's early in the book. She's a Jewess. She doesn't identify that way initially, but she's made queen because the king of Persia has kicked out his first queen, Vashti. Now, we're also introduced to a character named Haman. He's an Agagite. That means he's a descendant of the king Agag, who was a king of the Amalekites long, long, long ago. And he's a descendant there. And he's been given a prominent post. And Haman has leveraged his prominent post in order to self-aggrandize. He wants to make much of himself, and he wants people to acknowledge him and laud him. And we meet another guy named Mordecai,
who happens to be Esther's cousin. And Mordecai is not interested in honoring Haman. He doesn't think much of Haman. And he's a Jew and isn't going to acknowledge Haman the way that Haman wants. So Haman intends, out of his anger, to exterminate Mordecai and everybody that's associated with Mordecai. That means all the Jews. So he approached the Persian king and asked for a deal. I'll pay you lots of money if, let me tell you, there's this bunch of people who live in your country, who live under your rule, who don't really acknowledge you. And so you should do away with all of them, and I'll actually pay you if you give me permission to do away with them. So Mordecai has this plan to kill Haman has this plan to kill Mordecai and all those who are associated with Mordecai, and that means all the Jews. Ultimately, Mordecai gets that word. An edict is sent out that all the Jews are going to be killed. Mordecai hears about this. He sends a word to Esther, his cousin, who is now the queen, and suggests that she takes that word to the king and plead for the life of the Jews. So word is brought to Esther. She's going to go in and present herself to the king. She hosts a banquet for the king and for Haman. That's how she decides, I'm going to approach this. She invites the king and Haman to a banquet, and the king says, what is it that you want? And she basically says, I want you to come to another banquet. And so chapter 6 closes with a banquet. Chapter 7 opens with the second banquet. All she asks initially is, would you come to a second banquet? And the king basically says, okay, I'll come to the second banquet and give you whatever you want when I come to the second banquet. And so she's set things up so that she's going to get a request from the king. And so we pick up in Esther chapter 7 with the second banquet. Now, since these are the words that matter most, I'm encouraging you to open your copy of the scriptures and follow along. We're in Esther chapter 7 as we walk our way through this text. I'm going to make some comments, and then we're going to try to make sense of what's actually going on in this account. Esther chapter 7. So, the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. This is the second feast. She's already had one banquet with them, a feast, with the king, and she said, you come and bring Haman. So that's already happened. That's chapter 6. And so now this is the second feast, and at her request, both the king and Haman are there. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Now notice the king uses two words. He says, what is your wish? And then what is your request? They're actually different words. Wish is just a general. What might you like? And that's a very common word used regularly for, is there something that you'd like? Please let me know. The second word is really unique. It's only used a few times in the Old Testament, and it has to do with making a formal request of someone in authority, a formal request of a king. So he says, do you have any wish? I'll be glad to do that. Do you have a specific request for me as king? And he asks this question. This is the second time he's said this to her. What is your wish and what is your request? And then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. And then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. And then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Now notice how Esther replies, right? She says, if it pleases you, first, with regards to that wish, she says, with regards to that wish, let my life be given to me as my wish. But then here's the request. Here's the specific, profound thing I'd like to have from you as king. Spare my people. That's a huge deal. That's a big request. And that's why she uses that language. She says, my wish is that you spare my life. And that's like, well, duh, you're the queen. Of course he's going to spare your life. But then she says, I have a formal request to make of you, king. I and my people. She now identifies with the Jews for the very first time. I and my people. And she explains, we have been sold, meaning a purchase price has been paid. And if you know the story, then you know that Haman has already agreed to pay a price to have these people killed. I don't know that the king knows exactly who these people are. Haman hasn't fully explained that. He just says, I'm going to take care of these people who don't belong in your country, who do not submit to your rules. And so a price has been paid, and she picks up on Haman's language, because when Haman spoke to the king earlier in the book, he says these people need to be killed and destroyed and annihilated, and she uses the same language. And we're talking only days earlier. So it's got to be the king has to understand what's going on here. The king has to remember, oh yeah, there was that Haman guy who's sitting here at the banquet with me, and he wanted to destroy and kill and annihilate this group of people, and I agreed, and she uses that language, and so there's three people in the room who know this language. Esther, the king, and Haman all know that Haman has used this language. Haman had requested the king earlier to have the Jews done away with because they were foreigners and not submitted well to his rule. She explains, she says, I would not have brought this to your attention if we had simply been sold into slavery. That is, if we as a people had been bartered and sold into slavery, then it wouldn't have risen to a level of concern to you. But she says, because we're going to be killed and destroyed and annihilated, she says, I bring this to you because it's going to do damage to you as king. Now, that's interesting when she says that. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss or damage to the king. She doesn't specify what the damage would be, what the loss will be. It's one thing for all the Jews to become slaves under Persian rule. It's another thing for them to all be destroyed. And she says this will be a loss or damage to you as king. And she doesn't specify it. Is it going to be a financial loss to him? Will it be damage to him in that way? Will it be a damage to his reputation? She doesn't explain the details of that. She simply says, you need to know that if this happens, it's going to be bad for you, O king. And he seems to take that to heart. Notice what happens. Chapter 7, verse 7. The king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing in Haman's house 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the wrath of the king abated. So the king is troubled when he hears that there's going to come damage to him. And so he asks Esther a very simple question. Who is this that has proposed this? He asks who's responsible. And Esther replies, a foe, meaning one who torments, an enemy, one who's hostile to us, and he's just wicked. She uses a word that means he's just a bad and wicked man, an evil man. Haman points him out. Points him out. It's Haman, this foe, this enemy, this wicked guy. And in his anger, the king leaves. Now, Haman in that moment has two options, basically. He's not supposed to be in the presence of the queen by himself. So when the king leaves, Haman can either go out with the king. He already knows the king isn't happy with him, so that doesn't sound like a good option. Or he can flee, which would be almost a tacit admission that he's done something really wrong. So he's left in a hard place. Rather than going with the king or fleeing, he literally falls on the couch of the queen where she is sitting and pleads for his own life. Here, this is a remarkable thing because here's a man who wanted to indiscriminately kill all the Jews in the land because he didn't think their lives were worth holding on to. But now he pleads with Queen Esther for his own life. The king returns, and when the king comes back, he sees Haman leaning on Esther's couch, and ESV renders it when it says, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? Now, that word there for assault doesn't mean that he was physically attacking her or sexually abusing her. That word there for assault simply means trying to subjugate her. He wants to bring Queen Esther under his influence. Don't let me be killed. That's what's going on there. And I think the king is tremendously offended by that, by thinking about Haman. You're a prominent servant of mine, but you do not have sway over my wife. She's the queen. That's tremendously offensive that Haman would presume that he could bend
Esther's will to his own. It's enough, and the king is tremendously offended by that. Notice when he speaks those words, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Now that's an interesting metaphor. What does that mean? They're basically hiding his face from the presence of the king, i.e., you don't belong here anymore. And that doesn't only mean that Haman is now a persona non grata in the court. It does now mean that his life is going to be forfeit. He is no longer welcome in the kingdom. They cover his face. That's basically an indication that a death sentence has been passed on Haman. And when that happens, one of the king's servants, it's common knowledge, they've been building something in front of Haman's house, and it's common knowledge why that's being built. It's for the purpose of killing Mordecai. And so Harbona says, now there is this gallows standing up there. I mean, the servant is picking up on the fact that Haman's life is forfeit. So we don't have to do anything else. There's already a gallows, an instrument of death in front of Haman's house. And so the king says, so hang him on that. Verse 10, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the wrath of the king abated. So the outcome of chapter 7 is that Haman is hanged on the gallows that he designed for Mordecai. Now, the story's not over. We're just in chapter 7. There's more of Esther to follow. But I only get chapter 7, and as I'm reading chapter 7, I'm going, that's the end? I was initially shocked by how the chapter ends. I mean, a happy story, right? The Lord bless you with these words this morning. It's like it ends with Haman being unceremoniously killed, right, for what he has done. You might be shocked at how the chapter ends. Why did Esther not explain to the king, he wasn't attacking me physically, he was just pleading? Why doesn't she explain that? Why does she not beg for mercy for Haman? How do you feel about Haman's just getting unceremoniously executed? I'm troubled by that. What are we to make of this part of the story? This morning we're reading Esther chapter 7. What are we supposed to make of it? And perhaps even more important, what difference does it make that we read this morning? What are we going to take away from this chapter that will be of any encouragement to us? And in order to make sense of chapter 7, we're going to have to think really hard. There are some things in the background that might help us understand what's going on in chapter 7. Let me suggest a few things that are found in the broader narrative that help me understand chapter 7. First, I wrestle with, why does Esther do what she does? Why two banquets, back to back? Why, when first asked, what is it that you wish, what is it that you request, why doesn't she just come out and say something? Why does she wait for the two banquets? Why does she set it up for the king and Haman to be there? Why does she repeat, in fact, the king's very words? You want to know what my wishes and what my... Why does she do that? Why does she repeat those words? Why not tell him at the first banquet? Why wait till the second banquet? Now, some authors, some Bible teachers think she's just being clever. She's just leveraging her influence. And that might well be, but I actually think there's something in the text that might tell me why she's doing what she's doing. You have to go back to chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verses 13 and following. When Mordecai sends the word to Esther about what Haman has planned and suggests that Esther go in and speak to the king, she's at first reluctant because she says, you're not supposed to go in to see the king unless he invites you, and I've not been invited to speak to the king. Picking up in chapter 4, verse 13, then Mordecai told the servants of Esther to reply to Esther this way. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them in reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him.
She's going to go in to see the king. Is she fasting just so she looks better when she goes in to see him? I want to lose a little weight before I see the king. No, I don't think that's it at all. She actually fasts. And that forced me to go, so why would she suggest a fast? Why would she fast? Why would she ask the Jews to fast? Fasting is not a common practice in Old Testament religious practices. In fact, most of the times of gathering were times of feasting. There was only one celebration where they were, in fact, called to fast. But there are moments in the Old Testament where the children of Israel fasted. For example, in Judges chapter 20, verse 26, when the children of Israel needed some leading from the Lord facing their enemies, there was a fast called for. And David, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 21, when Nathan the prophet comes and says, y'all messed up really bad, David. The thing that he did with Bathsheba and Uriah, you might remember that. And Nathan said that your son is going to die. David fasted in that moment because he needed to hear something from the Lord. King Jehoshaphat, later on in the history of the Old Testament, he called for the people to fast because they needed to hear from the Lord. In fact, contemporary to Esther, Ezra and Nehemiah, two guys who helped lead the Israelites back into the land once they were permitted to come back. Ezra and Nehemiah, they call for a fast from the for the people. So this idea of fasting was not entirely strange, but not relatively common. So why would she call for a fast? I would suggest that fasting was part of the way they cried out to God, we need to know what to do in this moment. So I think that what she's doing is Esther's crying out to God, and she wants the people of the Jewish people to cry out to God. What are we supposed to do in this particular situation? How are we supposed to respond? So that call for a fast is, in fact, a call, a cry to dependence on God. Well, that would suggest, since all the plans that follow on the heels of the fasting, that she's heard from God. I would suggest it's not her plans, but the plans of the one she cried out to. She's not stepping into her intentions into how to figure out this. The fasting resulted in her having some clarity. He, the Lord God, is overseeing the care for his people. And during that time of fasting, she gets clarity. So the banquets, the invitation, the two times request, all of that followed on the heels of the fasting. I would suggest it's the fruit of the fasting, not her best strategy. I don't know that Esther knows what the king would do once he finds out what Haman's plan is. She might only have hoped that her life and the life of her people were going to be spared. I don't know that she knew what was going to befall Haman. I don't know that she knew that if she does this, that Haman's life was going to be taken. I think she simply took the next step that she was aware of. But there's something else in the text that really caught my attention that, again, helps me understand what's going on in this story. And it's what she says in chapter 7, verse 6. When the king asks, who is he that's dared to do this kind of thing? Here's how Esther answers, chapter 7, verse 6. A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Why not just say him? I mean, she uses three terms, three words. She calls him wicked. It would have been fine to just say that bad guy, Haman. But she actually calls him a foe and an enemy. And those two words coming together don't happen very often in the Old Testament. There are only a few places where foe and enemy are put together. And it is when God is speaking that that often comes up. I think that she's very purposeful on that. She refers to him as a foe and an enemy. It's interesting language. The first time I could find it, there's nothing magical about this. I just pulled out my concordance and I was struck by the language she used. So I looked for other places where this language is found. Here's Exodus 23, verse 22. God is speaking to his people. Exodus chapter 23. This is what he says. But if you carefully obey my voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. And although it's translated differently, those are the same two words, foe and enemy. I'll be an enemy to your enemies and a foe to your foes if you walk with me. That's one of the places where that appears in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 24. This is what God says. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and I will avenge myself on my foes. That's really fascinating. God says, I have foes, I have enemies, and I will fight against them. I will avenge myself on my foes and my enemies.
In the 27th Psalm, David is speaking, and he recognizes that God is going to fight for him. Listen to what he says. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, they will stumble and fall." What does David know? My enemies and my foes, because I belong to God, they are God's enemies and foes, and hence, God is going to fight for me. Haman has been identified as an enemy early on, chapter 3, when he's first introduced. What should we have anticipated as we live well in the Old Testament story? If Haman is an enemy of the people of God, what should we anticipate? Well, God's going to fight against him. He's an enemy of God's people, ends up being an enemy and a foe of God himself. God's going to step in to act on behalf of his people in the face of such an enemy. We're told that Haman is an Agagite. Why are we bothered to tell that? Why does the author tell us that? That means he's a descendant of King Agag, who was the ruler of the Amalekites. And from earlier Old Testament passages, we know something about the Amalekites and what God thinks about them. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, we first get introduced to the Amalekites. Here's what God says about them. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' Moses built an altar and named it 'The Lord is my banner.' And he said, 'The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek and his descendants from generation to generation.'" Haman's an Amalekite. What does that mean? Well, it means God is going to fight against him. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17, God is speaking and explaining why he's opposed to the Amalekites. "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the strugglers at your rear, and when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." You must not forget this. Gosh, knowing these details, we should anticipate God's going to do something about Haman. He's an Amalekite. He's an enemy and a foe of the people of God. We should anticipate that God will do something about Haman, even if we're not sure what he will do, what God will do. God has already made his will known about the Amalekites. God has already made his will known about his foes and his enemies. God's enemies, not just Esther's enemies, God's enemies are going to be dealt with by God in his way and in his timing. That's part of what's going on in Esther chapter 7. So for us, what's the implication of that? How are we? What are we supposed to see in Esther's story? What do we take away from this? In Esther chapter 7, we see an enemy, a foe, someone who intends evil against Esther and all of God's people. How did she respond to the threat? She strategized what to do. She fasts. She looks to God and apparently rested in what he was going to do, because she did say, when she replied to Mordecai, "If I perish, I perish. I'm going to fast. I'm going to turn my attention to him. But if I perish, I perish." She's not sure what God will do, but she's going to turn and look to the Lord. And she then takes steps, and I'm going to suggest they're the steps that the Lord intended her to take. And it ends up playing out consistent with our sovereign God's opposition to those who are his enemies and his foes. So what about us sitting here this morning? Here's what you need to remember. You will have enemies. You will have foes. You will have adversaries. Really? Yeah. I mean, here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Those are words that you have macrameed or crocheted and hang in your house, right? Those are Jesus' words.
He says, you will have enemies. You will have foes. Luke chapter 21, Jesus says, you will be hated for my sake. In John chapter 15, he makes it really clear. If they hated me, wait, did some people hate Jesus? Absolutely. Was he universally liked? No. Kenley, that's why there was a great movement to put him to death. He was not universally liked. He was hated. And in John chapter 15, he says, if they hated me, there will be people who hate you. Here's the good news for the morning. You will have adversaries and foes and enemies if you are a follower of Jesus. You will. Why'd Haman want to kill the Jews? Not because they were all obnoxious. Some of us might have foes and enemies because we're obnoxious. But this is not the thing. The reason why you will have foes and enemies and adversaries is because if you are a follower of Jesus, people hate him. And so if you're a follower of his, then they are going to hate you. You will have foes and enemies. It's not about your personal preferences or your political orientation. It is, in fact, if you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus makes it quite clear, you're going to have foes and enemies. You will not be universally liked. I don't care how nice a person you are. You are going to have foes and enemies and adversaries. That's true in the book of Esther. Esther has not done anything. Mordecai has not done anything to implicate the rest of the Jews, but Haman is going to kill all of the Jews. He's a foe and an enemy to the people of God, and God handles that. If you follow Jesus, there is no promise that you will be universally liked. Some people will not like you. Some people will actually hate you. Some people will turn out to be your enemies, maybe some in your own family, some coworkers, some neighbors. And if you don't realize that and recognize that, then when they treat you that way, you're offended. Why? I'm such a nice person. Why would anyone hate me? Why would anyone want to be my enemies? Why would anyone want to kill all the Jews? Because Haman is an enemy of God. And because he's an enemy of God, then he hates the people of God. There will be people who will be your foes and enemies. Not because you're not a nice person, but because you follow Jesus. Because you want to do life with him. And because they hate him, they will be your enemies. What should you do about them? Not plan their destruction. That's not the call. But in fact, David tells me in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 4, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from all my enemies. That's what Esther did. She turned to the Lord, called on him. The Lord is going to deliver you from your enemies because those who are the enemies of the people of God are in fact God's enemies. God's enemies. And he will defeat his enemies to our good. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 gives me some insight here. Paul writes and says, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So you have enemies. What should you do? You should not be looking to take your avenge yourself or take vengeance out on your enemies. God says he'll take care of it. Paul actually takes this advice to heart in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. He talks about Alexander the coppersmith. It's an interesting text. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me very much harm, but the Lord will repay him. But Timothy, you should be cautious about him. So Paul is neither naive about the fact that he has an enemy, nor does he take revenge into his own hands. He says the Lord's going to take care of that. But he recognizes Alexander the coppersmith opposes us. He opposes the gospel. Here's what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Talking about the persecution the Thessalonians are facing, the opposition they're facing, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflicted you.
those who oppose you because you're his, he will repay with affliction. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes to be displayed in the glory of his saints. What's Paul reminding the Thessalonians? You have enemies. You have people who oppose you because you follow Jesus. You don't have to resolve that and handle that. God will make sure that they are repaid for their opposition to the people of God. There's one final picture that I think is helpful for me. This is in Revelation chapter 6. There's a scene pictured in Revelation chapter 6 where the altar in heaven is seen surrounded by those who have died for facing Christ, who have been martyred, been killed by enemies. Revelation chapter 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, and they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves were. What does this mean? Two things to notice. It means that it wasn't wrong for the saints who had been opposed and killed to cry out to God for justice. It was right for them to recognize that. We had enemies. They opposed us and they killed us. How long, O Lord, before? Notice the saints under the altar are trusting in the Lord to bring justice. They didn't have to avenge themselves. They rested. And God goes, yeah, I'll take care of that. You will be dealt with rightly. So you can come up. So as I'm thinking about what are the implications for me, for our lives, I'd like to suggest, for those of you that know Jesus, two simple things to take away from Esther chapter 7. First, be really honest. You will have enemies and foes. Don't be delusional. Don't think that as a follower of Jesus, everyone will universally like you. Esther's queen, the Jews have not revolted under the king of Persia, and yet a foe and an enemy is looking to destroy them. So here's the first simple thing that I would suggest as a follower of Jesus that you take away. Recognize there will be people, no matter how nice you are, who are going to oppose you, hate you, seek your demise because you are a follower of Jesus. You will have enemies. So the first thing is just be honest. It'll happen. You'll try to be nice to your neighbors, and there'll be neighbors who hate you. You'll try not to be nice to your coworkers, and there'll be coworkers who will want you kicked out of the office because you follow Jesus. So be honest. And the second thing is, then I would suggest that you do not have to solve that problem. You do not have to seek your own revenge. You can trust the Lord to bring about the right end at the right time in the right way. But you got to be honest. I will have enemies, and I'm going to trust the Lord in the face of my enemies. But as I was thinking about this, I wondered about some of you who are with us this morning, and you haven't found yourself in a relationship with this Jesus that we've been singing about. You haven't experienced peace with God because of what Jesus has done. You came this morning because someone invited you to church, and you haven't yet reconciled in your own heart your relationship with the living God. In a sense, there's a different message for you. If, in fact, you have not come to be reconciled with God through his son, Jesus, if that's unfamiliar to you, then you are an enemy of God. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that you are an enemy of God. And candidly, that's not a good place to be. So if you don't yet know this Jesus, and have you not yet been reconciled to God through his sacrifice, I haven't talked enough about what that means and what that would look like and what you might do about that. But if you find yourself in that place and feeling like I might be an enemy of God, and now I realize it's not a good thing to be an enemy of God because he's going to fight against me,
then before the morning is out, after we've sung, come and talk to me. I'd love to talk. Or come and talk to Terry. We'd love to talk with you about how you move from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God because of Jesus. That would be a really good thing for you this morning. So for those of you that know the Lord, be honest and trust him. Those of you that don't yet know the Lord, be honest and come to trust him. Because God is opposed to those who oppose his people. And in his right way, in his right timing, he will bring about the right end. And Esther chapter 7 helps me live there. And that's a good word for us this morning. Let's pray.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.